If you're in the book of Mark, we're in chapter 5. And I find this section of scripture very appropriate for what we're seeing going on in the days that we are living in. And as we deal with this section of scripture, I think we're going to be able to understand better what we're seeing in the world and how to deal with that better. In fact, that's what we're calling the message this morning, dealing with demons. So when we say something like that, that can elicit different thoughts. And sometimes people have incorrect views about demons and demonic warfare and things like that. And one side could be to dismiss it completely. The other side would be a demon hunter, so like a ghostbuster. And there's a demon under every little rock and nook and cranny, and every single problem is the demonic spirit of this or the demonic spirit of that. And so we want to have a proper perspective, but I also think it's very enlightening to understand that what we see going on in the world is simply a manifestation of the spiritual world behind that, in particular, the dark world behind that. And so as believers, how do we deal with that? How do we negotiate the times that we live in? And I know a lot of you are really concerned about a lot of things, but we're living in a time where I was talking to Ken earlier, where it seems like we're in this boat and there's a hole leaking, and you plug that one and then there's two other holes leaking, and you're just, I mean, what issue do you want to deal with? There's issue after issue after issue, which makes you think, where are we, one, as a country, and two, where are we as a world? Because the Bible indicates specifically that there is a time schedule that God is working by, and we are seemingly careening fast towards that time schedule, which is going to be the rapture of the church and then the tribulation that comes upon the whole earth, which leads to Jesus' second coming. But we are definitely on this course, and believers and unbelievers alike are sensing this, that there's a problem. And I don't know how far your head would have to be buried in the sand to not recognize something's wrong, and there's not really seemingly a real answer for that. So as we look at this, these are the things that we want to understand so that we have a biblical view, a biblical perspective about what's going on, and we can live our life appropriately in the days that are ahead. And so I just want to start off with a scripture in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. It's been really speaking to me, and we talked about this on Wednesday night as we're going through the book of Matthew. And it says this: are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Specifically talking about these birds that seem like they're just not worth anything. You see them all over the place, and it doesn't seem like there's much to a sparrow, as pretty and as much as we'd like to see them. But Jesus is saying these sparrows, you can get two of them for a copper coin. That may be like us saying you can get two sparrows for a penny or something. That's their value. And he says, yet not one of them falls to the ground, get this, apart from your Father's will. Nothing happens apart from our Father's will. And so as we look at what's going on in our world, as we look at our lives, as we look at what would be considered threats and dangers and all this, know this: nothing happens apart from our Father's will. So it goes on, and he says, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. And then he says, do not fear, therefore you are more valuable than the sparrows. And that's the beauty of being a believer, of knowing Jesus Christ personally. We know that our life is in his hands, and he is so intimately involved with our life that he knows every little thing to the minutest detail about us, speaking about the hairs of our head which are falling off and growing in. And God is, he knows exactly how many hairs we have. But that also says that he knows our immune system and how it's built. He knows the viruses that we're exposed to and will always be exposed to living in this world. And we're not going to eradicate disease and sickness. But he knows every single thing, all the way down to every cell, every DNA particle of each one of those cells. And he says, because of that, we are not to fear understanding this relationship. We're not to fear. Nothing happens outside of God's will. And then in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And he's speaking to Christians. So Christians aren't to live in fear. He hasn't given us that. What has he given us? He's given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And so we have an opportunity as believers in this world to live without fear, to live as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, to see this world as not our home, but understand God's in control of our life. And because of that, then we're free from the frantic and the panic of the world. Why are we free from that? To do what? So now we can live boldly proclaiming the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But see, we transition into this section of scripture in the book of Mark, and we see that where fear comes from. Fear is not of the Lord. Fear is of the enemy. Fear is of the devil. And so let's take a look at this section of scripture, starting in verse 1, chapter 5 of Mark. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat," speaking of Jesus, "immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So we're following the journey of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the daily workings of Jesus as we work through the book of Mark. And we're seeing Jesus had, if we backtrack just a little bit, Jesus has been going around the area of the Sea of Galilee to various cities and various districts, preaching the kingdom of heaven. And as he's doing that, he's doing many miracles. He's having thousands, if not tens of thousands of people following him. And so it got to a point where he was sort of being encroached upon, crushed, if you will, or being pressured. So he got into a little boat on the Sea of Galilee and he preached from there. And as he's finished preaching from there, he's completely wiped out. Jesus is completely exhausted. And he said, "Let's go to the other side." He wanted to go to the other side of the lake, the east side of the lake. He was on the northwest side of the lake. Why do you say lake? Because the Sea of Galilee is a lake. It's a freshwater lake. It's not really a sea or an ocean. You have to go to a little west to the Mediterranean for that. So they set out. Jesus is wiped out. He has his disciples in the boat. Jesus is asleep, and then the storms came. Talked last week about that. The disciples freaked out because the waves could have been up to maybe 20 feet high. The winds could have been up to 70 miles an hour. But these seasoned fishermen familiar with the Sea of Galilee were completely freaked out because they thought they were going to die. The problem was, Jesus said they were going to get to the other side. When Jesus says something, it happens. And so they awoke Jesus in a panic. Jesus calmed the waves and the sea with a word, immediately, completely still. So now they're still going to the other side, and now they finally get there. So the first thing we have to notice is when Jesus says something, it happens. And this is how we are to live our life as believers, is to live it according to God's words. So in one sense, we're in this crazy world with a lot of scary waves and high winds. It looks like sometimes our boat's going to sink, but we're going to get to the other side. Why? Because Jesus said we are. So you and I are going to navigate this world, and we can do it, one, in fear and panic like the disciples, or we can do it by faith like Jesus and just sleep on the things that look to scare us, knowing we're going to get to the other side. And they did. So here we are. They got to the other side, just like Jesus said. Now they come to a particular area that's being pointed out. It's the country of the Gadarenes, and this is a place that there's one place on the east side in this location of the Sea of Galilee where there's a slope. So pretty good, probably like almost a 99% chance we know exactly where this is, because there's just one place with the slope like this on the east side of Galilee. And so as they go across, they make it to the other side. They go to this particular area. And this is what Jesus was intending on doing. He wanted to go to this specific area for a specific reason. So we see the sovereignty of God unfold. What does sovereignty of God mean? It means he's in control. He's directing all these events. Things are not happening randomly, or he's not a victim of circumstances. He is in control of all these things. That's what it means to be sovereign. And so we're going to find out as we see this develop why he is going to this particular place. But when he comes, he lands, he has sort of a welcome by the mayor, if you will, of the Gadarenes. And this mayor, if you will, he's also the town council, he's also the fire captain, he's also the police chief, he's also the library assistant, he is the mortuary worker, he owns everything here, all the businesses. It's a one-man town. And so this man is welcoming Jesus, and he did it quickly. As soon as it landed, it says immediately, then there's this man that shows up. And in Matthew's account of this story, he tells us there are two men. Mark focuses on one of them in particular. And this man, it says, immediately there he met him out of the tombs of a man, meaning this was like a cemetery. So the country or the land pretty much was a cemetery, was a place of death, was a place of darkness, was a place where this particular individual, I'll call him the mayor of the Gadarenes, he was comfortable there. Because he is comfortable around darkness, around death, around these type of things like that. And we get the reason why. And it says that as he met him there out of the tombs, it was a man with an unclean spirit. So we can't miss the fact that this is an actual human being. That somehow, somewhere in this land of darkness, he had an unclean spirit, meaning he became demon possessed. So somewhere, we don't know, we're not told, but it's interesting because as you move away from his particular location and move maybe into what would be more the city, I guess, of this country, he's the only one, along with the other guy mentioned, those two are the only ones that are actually demon-possessed. So the first question is, how did that happen? Have you ever wondered, how does somebody become demon-possessed? What is that? And then the question comes up, can a Christian be demon-possessed? So first of all, we don't know how he became demon-possessed, but there certainly does seem, as we look into Scripture, that demons, first and foremost, they want to occupy a physical body. So demons are spirits. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just one second. But their desire is to inhabit a physical body. It's almost as if they need a physical body, sort of like a car to drive in. They need an instrument like that to help them do the damage that they like to do. And that's not to say they can't do damage just as they're in the spirit. They can and they do, but seems like they prefer to be in a physical sort of vehicle to carry out their desires. So this unclean spirit, what is this? It's interesting as we look at this. When one dabbles in, embraces, seeks out the things of darkness, it seems like that becomes a sort of a portal or open door for somebody to receive demonic possession. So in the Old Testament, we don't see demons like we do in the New Testament, but that does not mean they weren't there. It just means that the demons were characterized in a different way. So in the Old Testament, we would see like the children of Israel worship false gods. And because of their worship of false gods, we would see then these demonic reactions that happen. So whenever we open up or seek out or pursue something of darkness, then it seems like darkness has an opportunity to take over us. And we don't know like what level of that can be. We don't know how far, if we get into darkness and pursue those things, how far in until a demon possesses us, we don't know. But suffice it to say, we don't want to find out. This should be an area that we just don't want to be involved in. So isn't it interesting when little kids are growing up, there's all these temptations put out there for them to sort of be entertained by, whether it's a show, whether it's, you know, the supernatural in a Disney movie, or whether it's for some of you that are older, a Ouija board or Dungeons and Dragons. But those are all things, there's many things like that. I can mention music's a thing, and there's a temptation or a carrot put out there, and Satan has no discrimination how old we are. In fact, he loves the little children. He goes after little children, and that's why we see so much evil in our society targeted at children, and why adults embrace certain ideologies and philosophies that when we embrace those, it affects our children. And that's why as parents, as believers, we have to be watchmen. We have to watch our households. We have to watch the things that are being tolerated, being let in. That's our job as parents, and that's our job as those in the church. We have to be watchmen. These ideologies, they sneak into the church in many different ways. But so what's an unclean spirit exactly? Well, we have to start off with angels, because a demon, an unclean spirit, basically the same thing. They are fallen angels. So what's an angel? So an angel, according to, and I just like this definition by Wayne Grudem, who wrote a classic book called Systematic Theology, which if you like that sort of thing, I encourage all of you to get that book. It's about that thick, but it's very good to read. But he says this about angels. They are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. You got that? Okay, tell me what I just said. Yeah, I think putting that all together, I think you got it right. So I just want to just really just take a second here and just pause so we really understand that definition really encapsulates what an angel is. And I really want to just take a second to look at it a little more thoroughly. So first of all, they're created, right? So God created them. They're not uncreated beings like the Trinity Godhead is. So they're created beings. They're spiritual beings. and they have moral judgment, meaning God has given them the, or had given them the ability to choose. And that's why we have fallen angels, because they chose to follow after Satan instead of after God. They have high intelligence. We see them with the capability of speaking to people, and we also see them praising God with us. And you might not have known, but as we were worshiping God, there were angels among us worshiping with us. That's pretty cool. So they don't have physical bodies, so they can't be seen, usually, unless God gives us a specific ability to see them, which God has done on certain occasions and can do on certain occasions as we live our life now. So many of you possibly could have met an angel and not really have known it was an angel. So what do angels do? What are their functions? So they're messengers of God. They are to guard and protect. God uses them to guard and protect us. They worship with us, according to Hebrews 12:22. They show us the greatness of God's love. Angels don't marry, and they cannot read our thoughts. They are not to be worshipped or prayed to. They have great power. Some have specific names like Gabriel and Michael. And Revelation chapter 5:11 tells us there are an innumerable amount of angels. Hebrews 12:22 actually says that too. And according to Hebrews 2:7, now they are above humans in rank. But in 1 Corinthians 6:3, humans will be in higher positions than angels in God's kingdom to come. So how did these beautiful, amazing creatures that we often see in Scripture surrounding the throne of God, worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," and they're worshiping God. So how did they fall? How did some of them fall? So between Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where God created everything and declared it all good, and then Genesis chapter 3, where Satan appears in the form of a serpent to deceive man, somewhere in there, most likely from Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, a third of the angels fell with Satan that we read about in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, where it describes Satan wanting to be like God and saying, "I will do this, I will do this." His pride as the most beautiful angel and the music director of heaven gave him the idea that he was like God in a sense where he was on the level of God. And because of that and because of his pride, he was cast down. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 tells us about that. Also Jude 6. But 2 Peter 2, 4 says, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And so Isaiah chapter 14 describes Satan's opposing God and God casting him down, and a third of the angels, according to Revelation 12, went with him. And so that's what fallen angels are. That's what, in our text, an unclean spirit is. That's what demons are. So let's get back to Wayne Grudem, systematic theology in regards to demons. They are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. So what are some of their characteristics? They have limited control, limited power. They're not all knowing. They're not all present. They're not all powerful. They have ranks and orders. So they're sort of set up like a military regime. And we know that from Ephesians chapter 6. Their tactics are basically to do anything and use any possible means to cause people to turn away from God, to destroy the work of God, the people of God, the plan of God, and to keep people into bondage to Him. And so He'll often use lying, deceit, confusion, fear, temptation, doubt, guilt, violence, pride, sickness, blindness, spiritual blindness, or whatever. He'll use anything. Those are the things that we see in Scripture. And then finally, He often disguises Himself as an angel of light. So this is what Jesus came across. He came across a man, don't forget that, who had an unclean spirit. And we're told that this man had that unclean spirit for a long time. So notice in verse 3. So he had, it says, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. So apparently this, they didn't know what to do with this man who had an unclean spirit. So what do you do with somebody like that? You got to tie him up because he's violent. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 8 tells us that whenever people would try to pass by, he wouldn't let them pass by because it's so violent. So nobody can go by. Nobody could get near him. He looked to destroy and damage. So they said, well, let's try to bind him. And it says in verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles, that's around his feet, and then chains, which would be around his wrists, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces. So neither could anyone tame him. And get this, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So obviously this is a disturbed man, but I want you to notice the extreme lack of peace. That it says always night and day. So what he did, always night and day, in this desolate place among dead people, he would just scream out. And there's this weird thing. He would be cutting himself with stones. And that's such a weird thing that he would be cutting himself, this self-inflicted injuries. But that's something very common in our society, especially with young teenage females, which 80% of those who self-inflict wounds upon themselves through cutting are teenage female girls. There's a lot of psychology behind that and reasons for that, but the point is it's demonic. And the point is now, as we just look at this first little section of Scripture and kind of have a picture being painted of what's going on, this is the destruction of demons. So the demons want to destroy. That's their purpose. And so they're looking to particularly destroy an individual. Those individuals, if they perhaps for some reason allow or entertain things of darkness, drug abuse is one good thing. I should say drug use, illegal drug use, or some kind of drug use to where, because in the Bible, sorcery is called, in the Greek word, pharmakia, which is where we get our word for pharmacy, which is drug use. That's not to say there may be an appropriate use of drugs. That's not my point. My point is that this is a portal. This is a way that Satan can come in through a demon. And he wants to do that. And the Bible tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for who he might be friends with. No, it doesn't say that. But that's how you think some people, I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. That's how sometimes people think about darkness and demonic things. Like, well, this is going to help me. This is going to be fun. I can just have a little bit of this and it won't be so bad. But we don't understand. Satan is like a lion. He's prowling around. And when someone gives him the opportunity, what is he going to do? He's going to pounce. And so many times we're just playing light with darkness, playing soft with evil, where we keep it around and entertain it. We want it to be there when we want to use it. But be sure of this. It's going to destroy you. And your thought of a little dabbling in it, you may not realize it's already devouring you. It's eating away maybe little by little. Satan's looking to inch forward more and more to get more of a foothold on your life. And maybe it hasn't yet caused an atomic bomb explosion on your life, but be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure he will get a foothold if you don't repent, if you don't shut that door, if you don't flee to light instead of darkness. Be sure it'll wreak havoc, because there's no benevolence, mercy, generosity, care, or concern by Satan towards you. He does not say, well, here's a little bowl of sin for you to nibble on and just enjoy it. He gives you a little bowl of sin to nibble on so you get addicted to it and it gets a foothold in your life. And just about anybody you talk to, and maybe a lot of you have the backgrounds that we've all came out of, that happened to us. We nibbled, didn't think anything of it. Next thing you know, it has a foothold. Next thing you know, our life is in a place where we never thought it would be. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to get out of it. And we then often make the mistake that because we feel so bad, we try to sin more to make ourselves feel better. Now Satan's really got us, and he's just reeling us in. And where is he reeling us in? He's reeling us in to completely destroy us and completely mess up our life. But we have to identify what's going on. We have to understand the sinfulness of sin. And we have to understand the destructive nature of sin. There's no other two ways about it. And now if you look at things like that, from that perspective, and then you'll start to understand why in our society so many weird things are proposed to us that sometimes you're like, why is that a thing? How did that become a thing? Why is that normal? Because the whole point of Satan is to normalize sin. And when a nation's laws reflect the normalization of sin, that nation is in darkness. Now sin is not on the fringes. Sin is at the core, and light is on the fringes. And friends, that's where we are as a country. That's the reason our country is experiencing what our country is experiencing, and that is the reason the world is experiencing what it's experiencing. It's because of the destructive nature of sin and darkness, which has been embraced. And the moment we cast off God is the moment we invite in darkness, and that darkness will destroy us. So we think, well, if we have the right person in office, that will fix things. No, it won't. It will maybe delay things, or things might be a little more comfortable or a little better or more to your liking. But imagine if Jesus, he goes in and he meets this demoniac and says, you know what, you need to form a government. And they need to embrace this ideology and this ideology. But I will say with that, there are ideologies and all of our voting practices should be in line with what best fits the nature of God, if that's possible. But that's not the point of this. The point is to understand the destructive nature of demonic activity. So now, as we have this situation, this has been going on for a long time. The destructive nature we see manifest. So when we understand the destructive nature of this particular man because of the indwelling of the unclean spirit, what we do is we start to understand things that we see in our society that we see in this man are things of demonic influence. Things like hatefulness. This man didn't like people. He hated people. Things like self-harm or violence. Matthew tells us this man was naked and was naked for a long time. It's a weird thing why evil people that are walking in evilness like to be naked. It's a weird, sometimes people that are strung out on drugs, they want to take all their clothes off and go around naked. But no doubt this is also a reference or an allusion to sexual promiscuity, which is always involved in forms of evil. He was hidden, which people like to do that are walking in darkness. They like to do things in darkness. He was resisting structure and law and order. Get this, to the point of bondage. So people think, I can do whatever I want. I'm free. And most of those people are in prison. They're saying, I don't listen to anybody, and I don't care what anybody thinks. I do my own thing, and they're sitting in prison. They're isolated. They're ugly in their attitudes and in their hygiene and how disorderly their life is. There's no peace, no joy, no love, no hope, and no human solution. And so this is the scene. Look at verse 6. So now when Jesus gets on the shore, it says when he saw Jesus from afar, the man with an unclean spirit, he sees Jesus and he ran and worshiped him and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. So the second thing we see is that demons, in light of or confronted with Jesus, become completely frantic, become completely afraid, they become completely submissive as they're exercising their power over the human realm and over human nature. When Jesus comes in, they can't do that. The presence of Jesus stops evil. And the demon actually worship Jesus. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and this is what we're seeing. Even the demons are going to bow to him. They have to, because of the power of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, who he is. Darkness can't flourish in that environment. And so Jesus shows up, and long-term ailments and demon possession and demonic activity stops just like that. There's no process, there's no going through counseling and drugs and therapy. When Jesus shows up, it's over. Why? Light has no fellowship with darkness. And the demon's freaking out. The demon can't work with Jesus there. The gig is up. It's over. Why? Because Jesus is there. Now we start to see why Jesus wanted to go here. Because of this situation. And so the desperation of a demon that before we see his control, now he's desperate. Now he's acting desperate because of the power of Jesus. It's not, can't even be compared, can't even be measured, that this demon can't even handle it. All of the dark world can't handle the name and the power of Jesus. And so now what happens? Look at verse 11. So as this demon is begging for God not to torment him, he says there's a large herd of swine feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him, saying, send us the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. As we see this transition, as we watch this powerful move of God, notice the demons, they're begging Jesus because they know he had control, and they're begging him, let us stay here. Let us not leave this area. They apparently had a foothold on this area. They didn't want to leave. They're comfortable here. This is where they were thriving. And again, the lack of light, the lack of spirituality, the lack of Jesus created this environment where they were comfortable. And they wanted to stay there. And so that tells us that we need to create an environment where Satan doesn't want to be around. Our home should be a place of light, be a place of the name of Jesus, be a place of walking in light, not in darkness, a place where we don't have things that glorify Satan or give him any kind of glory or honor. We need homes that he would hate being there. But we also need lives that he hates being around us, because he hates the name of Jesus. He hates hearing it. He doesn't like it. So say the name of Jesus a lot. Proclaim the name of Jesus a lot. Meditate on the name of Jesus. Pray the name of Jesus. Sing and praise the name of Jesus. Satan doesn't like that. So they're begging us, let us stay here, but at the same time, can we enter something else? Remember, they like to do their work inside of a physical being. So they want to go into swine. Now, Jesus actually lets them. That's interesting. Why did he let them? Because Jesus had a purpose for the demons. And no doubt it was to wipe out some of the sinful practices that were going on there. So now we see Jesus come, and when Jesus comes, there's also a clearing out of evil. So sometimes we wonder why we're not growing, why we're not thriving, why we're not moving forward, but it's because there's still a lot of pigs around. Pigs for the Jews were unclean, but also this was a commercial enterprise that was an idol for them. Their business was an idol for them. And so now Jesus is bringing this understanding that yes, when Jesus comes, there's light, and Satan doesn't like that, and he can't be around, but we also have to clear out the swine. We can't leave the swine around in our life. And so Jesus takes care of this. So it says, and at once, verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. Notice that? He gave them permission. Everything they do has to be at the permission of Jesus. Why? Because he has ultimate authority. It says in verse 13, then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000 of them. 2,000. We briefly skipped over the part where Jesus asked the demon's name, and he says legion. That was a military term for a commander over up to 6,000 people. So now that tells us we can be possessed not by one, maybe by thousands. Now, as I look at this, it's interesting because you start to look at some of the most famous musicians in our world. They're like this guy. Some of the people that's in pop music and in some of the more popular streams of music, they're like this guy, but they get paid millions of dollars to be like this. To be so eccentric, so outlandish, so shocking, to write words and to sing lyrics that are should be shameful, but then not even to be embarrassed and to publicly do that and to promote the things that they promote and to say the things that they're like this guy. Isn't that amazing? And our society goes to their concerts and says, yeah, right on. Here, take my $50. And they're celebrating a guy like this. This guy doesn't need to be celebrated. He needs to be delivered. But notice the focus goes away from the pigs and the demons to the people now. Because really, this is not about the demons. This is about the man with the demon. And so we finish with this in verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, the herdsmen, the swine pigs herdsmen. So they leave and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. So the pig farmers like, they're like, what? This is amazing. We never seen anything like this. And they go and tell everybody. They go get it. Remember, this guy was out by himself, isolated, because he was so violent. And they go tell everybody what had happened. And it says, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And in Matthew 8:34, it says, the whole city went out to see what had happened. And then in verse 15, then they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They come across this scene, and everybody in town would have known about this person. Everybody would be afraid of this person. And what did they see when they went out there? He's clothed first. We see dignity. We see respect. We see reverence. We see concern. We see attention to things about the way he's carrying himself and the way he looks. And then it says he was in his right mind. And when I read that, I'm struck with the fact that so often we are symptomatically praying for our friends and our loved ones. If they would just stop doing this, please help them to stop doing that. And really what we need to be praying for is for them to be delivered. Because somebody who's an alcoholic may be able to stop drinking. But the question is, have they been delivered? Are they born again? You notice what happens when someone's delivered? Everything changes just like that. You notice there's not a process or a thing he's going through. Jesus touched his life and everything was different. He was a new creation. All things have been passed away. And I find that just such a powerful understanding and an insightful teaching that you and I, for those who we know and love, one, for our city and our country and our schools and what we see going on, we don't need to pray for behaviors to change. we need to pray for their hearts to change. And then all the behaviors come from that. And this guy was changed like that. His thinking was in line with God. The orderliness and the discipline and the cleanliness and the desire to clothe himself and to honor God with the way he was looking, but it caused the other people to be afraid. So in verse 16 it says, "And those who saw it told them how it happened to him, and who had been demon possessed, and about the swine." And in verse 17, "Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region." They wanted Jesus out of there. That's insanity. And that is the definition of demonic activity, is insanity. But when you look at that, when I look at that, we think, that's crazy. How can they do that? But how many times do we say, "Jesus, depart. I don't want you around. Jesus, I want to do my thing right now. I want to sin right now. I want to live my life the way I..." Depart, Jesus. And all the meanwhile, we're living through this darkness and decay. What is that? That's a weird thing if you think about it. But we can get used to darkness. That's the thing. And John chapter 3 says we love darkness rather than light normally in our flesh. But watch what happens on the flip side in verse 18. "And when he got into the boat," when Jesus got in the boat, so they say, "Get out of here, Jesus," and he's going to go. He's not going to beg to stay. If we push Jesus away, he's not going to beg to stay. So he gets in the boat, and he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. You see the difference? So someone whose heart's been changed by God, they beg Jesus, "Jesus, I want to be with you." They don't push Jesus away. They want to be with Jesus. And so the demon-possessed guy, the guy in whom Jesus set his sights on to go see, this is why he went there, for this guy. And he delivered this guy, and this guy became a new creation in Christ. And when he became a new creation in Christ, his desire was to be with Jesus. And that's a good indication of how your walk is going with God. Do you want to be with Jesus? If you're more inclined to say, "Jesus, I don't want to be with you. Jesus, depart from me," then there is a real problem. And you are walking in darkness, and you are setting the stage and the tone for your life to go in a direction that you will be very sorry that it's gone in this direction. In verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him. So Jesus did what the demons wanted him to do, but he didn't do what a new creation wanted him to do. Are there ever times in your life where you say, "Lord, why do you always tell me no all the time?" And coworker Bob, he just does whatever he wants, and you know everything's great for him, but you're always telling me no. That's a blessing. Because now he's a child of God, and now he has a plan for you. So God's no's are good because they mean that God has a plan for us, and when we're straying outside of that plan, God says no. But he had a plan for this guy. Look at his plan. He said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he, the ex-demon-possessed guy, departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, which are the 10 cities around the Galilee, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Do you know this is the first missionary to the Gentiles in the Bible? It's not Paul. It's the demon-possessed guy. Imagine that guy's testimony. They would just see him all scarred up and all the, you know, all messed up, and they'd say, "Is that you? I remember when you were a little boy and how sweet you were and how loving and kind you were, and then something happened. What happened to you?" And he said, "I embraced darkness. And Satan got a hold of me. And he almost destroyed me. But for Jesus. Jesus came and set me free." And I want you to know, Jesus has come to set you free too. And I believe that was the rest of his whole life. Going around saying, "Jesus can set you free. Jesus can set you free. Jesus can set you free." Friends, this is the answer. Don't get caught up in the distractions. The answer is Jesus. And we have Jesus. We have the answer. And so proclaim him, share him, and say, "This is what Jesus did for me, and he can do it for you too." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for my family in Christ here. And I pray a blessing on each one of them. And Lord, before we wrap things up, I just want to make a plea for anybody here, first and foremost, who's in a place of entertaining darkness, who's in a place of thinking someday they'll get to Jesus, but right now they're going to stay doing what they're doing. I want to pray for anybody that is in shackles to darkness, anybody that's in bondage to any sin. I want to pray for you right now and just ask you to acknowledge that before God right now and just say, "Lord, I'm this guy. Lord, I'm in shackles. I've been breaking off these shackles, Lord, but I'm still in bondage. Lord, set me free." And just ask him to do that right now. But be serious about it. This is not a game. Satan is looking to destroy you. Jesus is looking to save you. And if anybody else is here or listening and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. Now is the time to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. To give you life in him, to have mercy on you. And I beg you, I plead with you to cry out to him now and say, "Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Lord Jesus, wash me of my sins." In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. And we're going to worship the Lord now. God bless you guys. If anybody would like prayer this morning, we're going to have Rob and Val up front, and I just ask you to just come up as we're singing this last song. Just come up and let them pray for you and just allow God to speak to you. And we love you guys, and God is doing great things. Be ready. He's coming quickly, I'm telling you. Amen. Be ready. Let's worship the Lord.